Well, we've begun a series just a few weeks ago on the Psalms. Now, not all 150 Psalms, mind you, just a collection of them. 10% of the Psalms, 15 Psalms located between Psalm 120 and Psalm 134. And each of these Psalms, we notice, bears the heading, A Song of Ascent. So we are studying the Psalms of Ascent this summer. At least one of the occasions that we know that this collection of Psalms would have been used for is that they would have been sung as dispersed Israelites would have been traveling or pilgrimaging from their homes near and far to Jerusalem for one of the annual festivals, these annual worship gatherings where they would gather to remember and celebrate the wonderful works of God and hear His law proclaimed. For hundreds of years, in fact, these songs would have been the soundtrack of worshipers on their way to worship. In the same way that we pre-celebrate our favorite teams through tailgating, these songs would have been part of the build-up to those feasts like the Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles that were held in Jerusalem annually. We can also say with confidence that these songs were probably being sung by pilgrims even as late as the first century on their way to Jerusalem. So in the Gospel of Luke, Luke records this in chapter 2, verse 41. He says, and this is talking about Jesus and his family. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. Now you may pick up and note this going up language that's here in reference to their travel towards Jerusalem that's reminiscent of what we've been finding in the Psalms of Ascent. And what we have here is 12-year-old Jesus with his family as they journeyed to Jerusalem. And they would have likely been singing these psalms as they went. I think it's incredible to think that these psalms of ascent that we are encouraged and invited to proclaim in our hearts and with our lips were also the same psalms that were coming out of the lips of Jesus and his family as they were on the way with their community of worshipers towards Jerusalem. We've seen that Psalm 120 was a distress call, a rescue cry to the one who delights in rescuing us. We saw that Psalm 121 is a declaration of our rescuer's boundless strength and his intention to use all of that strength to keep us, to protect us, to sustain us on our lifelong pilgrimage towards Jesus. This morning we're in Psalm 122, where we get a real taste of the destination. Psalm 122, it's going to feel like when you walk into your house after the crock pot has been on all day, and you open the door and that aroma, it rushes over you in a way that is simultaneously satisfying to your senses, but it also kind of makes your tummy rumble with hunger. It satisfies and it amplifies the hunger. So let's go ahead and, before we go any further, read our text. Emma is going to come up and read for us Psalm 122. I invite you all to stand as she does that. The mic. Oh, yeah. Got the whole fam.
A Song of Ascent of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There, thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good.
This is the word of the Lord. Y'all can have a seat. And pray with me. Lord, by your Spirit, will you reveal the beauty and the mystery of your word to us this morning? May your word be sweet and the application of it to our hearts be satisfying. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Here's how we're going to proceed. Here's how we're going to go through this Psalm of David this morning. First, we're going to spend time considering just how desirable the house of the Lord is. Why does it represent gladness? Then we're going to peek under the hood a little bit and see how this destination was built, how it was put together by its creator. What are its characteristics? And then once we've done these two things, we're going to be left to examine what I think is the natural lingering question for us, and that is, what do we do with the knowledge of this place? And what do we do with that sense of longing that it produces in us? In other words, what do we do with this satisfying aroma and this lingering rumble in our tummies? I'd like to start just by asking a rhetorical question, and I'm actually going to give a moment for consideration here. Can you think of a time in your life where you experienced relief to come home after a long season of being away from home? Maybe as you think about that, a work trip comes to mind. Or maybe you think about an instant where you traveled out of state or out of the country. Perhaps some of you just thought about a really hard single day at work, or maybe even just a really hard meeting or an interaction that was difficult or a gathering that just, it left you longing for the comforts, for the familiarity, for the embrace of home. Maybe you're in that season currently. Back when I was regularly working wilderness programs as an instructor, I recall some truly, truly awful conditions. Actually, some of those conditions I've experienced with some of y'all in this room. This is just an example of a gentle morning stretch before the day gets started. And this is a wonderful day of rock climbing. But I'm talking about conditions where the rain just never seemed to stop. Nearly freezing, waist-deep river crossings all day long, tides that are relentless, wind that literally steals the breath right out of your mouth, mosquitoes that bite you through your fleece or even the mesh bits in your shoes, and of course, tons of bitter cold. No matter how bad things seemed to get, though, one of the things that always kept me going, no matter how the conditions turned, how adverse they were, it was this knowledge that in my pack, nestled, hidden, tucked away in the waterproof safety of the depths of my pack was my dry sleeping bag. I knew that no matter what the environment threw at me, no matter how long or horrible the conditions were, at some point I was going to crawl into my sleeping bag and I'd be dry and I'd be warm and I'd feel human again. See, awful circumstances, they have this way of disconnecting us from feeling and experiencing the goodness of how God made us. Awful circumstances, if left to work out entirely on their own, they put distance between this life that we're currently living and the life that we were actually designed to live. And in these circumstances, hope, it's an element that can really change this equation. Because hope represents the way, hope reshapes the way that we perceive our life circumstances. Because what it allows us to do is peer into the future, beyond the crud that attaches to us and clings to us and works itself out of us, flows out of us as we navigate this life. And as we peer towards the future and envision and believe in a better place, a time where all this stuff passes away, where it's fully dealt with, we can know that we're going to reconnect with that goodness, with that wholeness that we all bear as creatures made in the image of our Creator. In this psalm, Jerusalem, and the house of the Lord specifically, it represents that place of peace, that place of restored wholeness for these pilgrims. As the pilgrim flees the distress of 120 and navigates the hazards addressed in Psalm 121, Psalm 122, it points us towards the house of the Lord as a respite from all of the frenzy. But what is it about the house of the Lord that makes it this kind of place. In his book, Eugene Peterson writes, in Along Obedience in the Same Direction, he writes this reflection. In Jerusalem, everything that God said was remembered and celebrated. When you went to Jerusalem, you encountered the great foundational realities. God created you. God redeemed you. God provided for you. In other words, in Jerusalem, you feel human again. It's that place where the pilgrim senses their pre-fall, pre-original sin, humanity. It's where we taste that restoration and wholeness. And David, he is ecstatic about this. Listen to his words in the opening verse of this psalm. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Now, we may read this, especially as calm Presbyterians, and assume that gladness is a gentle state of mind, like a civilized nod to just being content. But this word glad, it actually carries with it quite a bit of expressive weight. Oftentimes, when we find this word that's getting in the Hebrew that's getting translated as glad, we find it, especially in the Psalms, coupled with acts of jubilant expression. For example, Psalm 9, verse 2, I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Or Psalm 67, 4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. And Psalm 68, 3, but the righteous shall be glad and exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. David is not merely content. He's rejoicing in the idea of going to the house of the Lord. One commentator that I read refers to David's tone towards Jerusalem here as that of a love letter, an expression written by someone separated from their loved one, and they're trying to capture the depth of their longing to be reunited with that intimate companion. If we review our history of the house of the Lord, we'll remember that the temple in Jerusalem was not the original house of the Lord. In fact, the temple wasn't even built at the time of David when this psalm was written. The temple was constructed under David's son Solomon. So during David's reign, during the writing of this psalm, the house of the Lord would have been a tabernacle, essentially a portable tent, much like it was under the construction of Moses in the Exodus. This tent, though, this house of the Lord, it represents gladness, not because of its grandeur, because of what we see from the outside of it. It represents gladness because it's the place where David knows that the Lord is present, where he can be physically near to the dwelling place of God on earth. And there, near to the Lord's presence, David anticipates with exuberance being connected to the most foundational realities of life, who God is, and only in light of that, who he is. The house of the Lord, it represents nearness and union with God, where we can be assured that what we are experiencing is true and real and good. The Lord's presence is the ultimate expression of feeling home because it's where we originate. Being in the presence of the Lord, it's part of our hardwiring. We can't escape the knowledge of God's presence. Romans 1:20, it tells us that there is not a single one of us who hasn't gazed upon the evidence of not only God's presence, but also his glory. Listen to this. This is Romans 1:20. Paul says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. What Paul is saying here is that this plain and visible truth, it produces in us the knowledge of the transcendent, and it's something that we all respond to. It's a knowledge that we all respond to in some way. It's baked into the human condition, this longing for transcendence, a longing to be connected with something more expansive than ourselves, something outside of time and space, something glorious. pastor and author Paul David Tripp, he says in one of his books, we are hardwired for glory because we are hardwired for God. Drawing near to the house of the Lord is drawing near to God and his glory. That's what the psalmist is getting at here. And that's what there is to be glad, to be jubilant about. For the people of God, there's no greater sense of home than in the presence of God. As we read further, we also learn how this reality of God's presence, his glory in Jerusalem, has shaped that city, the place of his dwelling. Verses 3 through 5 of this psalm tell us, Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There, thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Now, three things stand out here. The city is bound together. It's a place where the tribes are unified. And it is the seat of justice. So Emma and I began our married life 16 years ago in a little town called Beverly Farms. Now, this is about 25 miles north of Boston. And a lot can be said, I could say a lot, about Boston, but one thing in particular stands out that I'd like to spend just a minute speaking about this morning, and that is about how absolutely chaotic the traffic patterns in Boston are. I mean, you have to have your head on a swivel driving around Boston. I think some of this just has to do with a different set of norms of operating motor vehicles up there, but I also think a lot of this chaos comes from just the way the city streets are laid out. It's as though there was no planning, at least the way I see it, as the city grew and developed. And as I would find myself driving around trying to get from one place to another, I felt like I never really knew where I was, and I didn't quite know how to get to where I wanted to be. Just as evidence and illustration, I want to show this picture. So this is Boston City. And compare that to a city like New York, where there's clearly a strategy, a prevailing game plan to accommodate its residents. There's almost none of that in a city like Boston. And one of the resulting effects for me personally was a great difficulty in navigating and a noticeable lack of peace when driving around Boston, and not to mention becoming the object of some very lively feedback from the locals. In my view, the road network of Boston, it's just not helping to produce clarity in the midst of the population density, the commercial development. You know, it's a city layout that sort of amplifies the chaos. When the psalmist speaks about Jerusalem being a city that is bound firmly together, he's saying, as one author puts it, that Jerusalem is not a mere collection of houses. It is a well-organized, structured whole. In fact, an architectural cosmos in the midst of a world threatened by chaos. It's a city that's established with clarity and purpose and a unity of vision. A city that's well laid out. A city that you enter and you can feel this prevailing orientation towards the worship of God. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. David is also saying that Jerusalem is a city that unites pilgrims under a common affection. To be at home in the presence of the Lord is to worship the Lord with the people of the Lord. And David had a really unique position and experience to rejoice in the unity of Israel's tribes. He was one of only three kings, in fact, that presided over Israel in this unprecedented season of unity. David is seeing the unity taking place in Jerusalem, and he's rejoicing in it. And finally, we see that Jerusalem serves as the seat of justice. For the vast majority of his reign, David has his throne in Jerusalem, so he's presiding over Israel from within its city walls. And this reference, thrones of judgment, in the psalm, it gives us an indication of one of the chief responsibilities of the king, and that is to ensure that justice be maintained through the administration of judgments, decisions on difficult cases between people and groups of people. Psalm 72, this is one of Solomon's psalms, helps shed some light on this function of a king of Israel. And we can just read the first four verses to kind of get a sense of what we're looking at here. It says in Psalm 72, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear propensity for the people, prosperity for the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor." The psalmist here is illustrating that for us, the king who is oriented towards God, who is shaped by God's presence in their lives, as he rules over God's people, he will do this with an orientation towards justice. In fact, justice will be a hallmark, a cornerstone of his rule and reign. We have this really idyllic portrait in Psalm 122 of King David's Jerusalem. The rub is, though, that we know in just a matter of two more generations from when this psalm was written, the kingdom of Israel divides. Jerusalem itself is going to be conquered. Eventually, the king is going to be deported. And listen to what Matthew says to describe Jerusalem in the New Testament. This is Matthew 23, 37. He describes Jerusalem eventually as a city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. So Jerusalem really doesn't look like the portrait that we have in Psalm 122 for very long, if at all. The truth is that this psalm actually it's not pointing us towards a physical Jerusalem. It's pointing us towards a better Jerusalem. We're not supposed to read this and keep our gaze fixed on Jerusalem as it was around the year 1000 BC. We're supposed to read this psalm in light of the entire arc of redemptive history, where this description of a temporal Jerusalem, it serves as a type, a shadow of a restored Jerusalem. It's a picture that begs us to look forward. It's an aroma of a meal to come. Listen to this passage from Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" When we read, or we sing, or we pray Psalm 122, we tap into the gladness and proclaim the excellency of God's presence. We're not simply fixing our eyes on temporal things. We're looking towards forever realities. Those realities that John describes here in Revelation 21. And here's the thing, though. We can't journey towards these forever realities on our own, because sin has produced this distance between us and our Creator, and it's a distance that's greater than we could walk in 1,000 lifetimes of pilgrimage. Sin isn't something that's just sprinkled on us that we can dust off. It permeates our world. It permeates our hearts. Our only hope of sinking our teeth into these realities, which we can only now have a foretaste of, is Jesus. He's our only hope. We don't experience the lasting embrace of home. We don't experience these eternal realities without the mediating work of Jesus. Augustine, in the early part of his work, Confessions, he says this, "For thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till we find rest in thee." We're not home until we're reunited with God through Jesus. And each of the particulars, the characteristics of the true Jerusalem that we find expressed in this psalm actually had their fulfillment in Jesus. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that with Christ, the cornerstone, we are being built together into a holy temple, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Christ makes us a lasting city, well built. Paul also tells us in Ephesians 2 that we are God's workmanship. We are bound together in a union forged by the unbreakable and boundless grace of God displayed in Jesus' work. And we, in Jesus, also have the kind of justice that is most precious. A lot could be said of a view of justice that proceeds from the realities of the gospel, probably a whole other sermon at least, but I want to just at least consider this in regards to justice in the gospel. For justice to be met, sin has to be dealt with. There's no way around it. There's no justice without transgressions being dealt with. In this world, as we experience it, we often see justice as something that ought to be administered by an objective party or mediator, someone who's relationally neutral. The idea of justice is comforting if you're the injured party. However, if you're in the perpetrator position in the equation, this leaves you exposed to the painful side of the administrative process, or the administration of justice. In other words, justice is an idea that's a lot easier to get behind, to find rest in, to pursue when you're the one being protected by it. It's a very different story when you're the one feeling the rod of the restorative arm of justice. For us to stand before a holy God and plead for and hope for justice, in a lot of ways, it's crazy. Because for all of us, the wages of sin is death. In a cosmic sense, we're all on the wrong side of the justice equation. Except, and this is a big except, our King, our better King, our mediator of justice, Jesus, he does something incredible. Jesus, in his unwavering, he's unwavering in his administration of justice. He deals with every single transgression that we've committed, that we do commit, that we will commit by something incredible. He takes them upon himself. And by bearing the consequences of each of them. And in this mind-blowing continuation of his love, he gives us his complete righteousness in addition to taking on our unrighteousness. And in this exchange, we're justified completely. Justice is done. Not by our works, but entirely by his gracious work. Jesus rules with the most incredible exercise of justice we could ever fathom. And this brings us to the closing prayer of the psalmist, found in verses 6 through 9, which is primarily a prayer for peace. And peace, in the sense of this, that the psalm uses it, in which we find it in the Old Testament, it's not simply about the absence of conflict, though it includes that, but it's more about the presence and the fullness of good things. This is what we need to recognize. It would be impossible to hope for, to pray for this kind of peace that's described in Psalm 122, verses 6 through 9, which ultimately points us towards God and a restored relationship with him. It would be impossible to pray for these things outside of knowing and believing that Jesus is the mediator of this peace. Jesus is our only hope for this kind of peace, this kind of shalom, this kind of restoration, this invitation home. This psalm, at its heart, it invites us to cling to Jesus as he gives us a taste of the most beautiful realities yet to come. And I hope this would be a sweet invitation for us always. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would enliven our senses, that we may savor deeply the aroma of your goodness, but let us also wrestle with our ache, our longing to sink our teeth into and be satisfied by the lasting goodness that we have in the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.